Thanks to the best listeners in podcasting and radio for helping us make Budget in 2019. Thanks to your support, Lutheran Public Radio Incorporated has been independent and in the black for almost 12 years. You've heard us say, now only our listeners can cancel us, and we mean it. Thanks for listening, thanks for your prayers, and thanks for your financial support of Issues Etc. live and on demand, the Word of the Lord Endures Forever, and our 24/7 talk and music stations. St. Paul's shorter letters do not lack in theology. The book of Ephesians sounds a lot like a couple other books in the New Testament. It has some parallels with Colossians and some other books. Of course, it's the same author, so one would expect him to repeat himself. But when Paul writes to the Ephesians, there aren't those kind of pastoral concerns that he has with, say, the Galatians, big pastoral concerns, or the Corinthians. It's a slightly different kind of letter, but it is chock full of theology on all manner of subjects. Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be continuing our series, introducing the books of the Bible. Today, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. You can join us. Our email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, @issuesetc. And the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us for our series, introducing the books of the Bible today, Ephesians, Pastor Brian Wolf Miller, pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He's co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio and author of the new book, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. Brian, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
So why does Paul, in Ephesians, Colossians, a couple of these others, why does he not have these specific concerns that he voices with the Galatians and especially with the Corinthians and even in to a lesser degree with the Christians in Rome?
Sure. Well, for Rome, we know Paul hadn't been to Rome yet, so he was sort of starting with a blank slate for that one. It seems like the other letters where he is addressing very specific things, like 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he had received communication and he was responding to that. But that these letters are initiated probably just logistically, not from any sort of trouble that Paul hears about, like in Thessalonica or Corinth, but rather he has a concern for them. And probably even more, that it seems like when Paul's writing Colossians and Ephesians, that he has in his mind that these letters will become circular letters. This has to do something with the geography of Ephesus. And I think this is kind of amazing. Kind of getting my head around this helped me unlock a couple of things in the New Testament. Ephesus is one of the major cities in this region of the world. It's on the, if you're looking at Turkey, Turkey's kind of a box there. And the south side of Turkey is the Mediterranean Sea. And then the coast kind of goes up north. And then you have the Aegean Sea that's there. And Ephesus is kind of right in the middle of that Aegean Sea. The Meander River comes all the way down through the mountains and empties into the ocean there. And Ephesus was therefore a major city for trading both inland and on the sea, and it was a regional place that had these hub cities all the way around it. And so it wasn't only an important city in its own right, but it was connected to all of these other cities on a route. So that even, for example, when Jesus writes seven letters to the churches of Asia, and sends them through John when he gives them the revelation, he sends the first letter to Ephesus and then to the six churches that are around Ephesus. And I think this fact that Ephesus is kind of like the middle hub of a spoke of a whole network of cities is the reason why Paul had his eye on Ephesus from the very get-go. When you read through the book of Acts and you're reading about the missionary journeys of Paul, as soon as he gets on his second missionary journey and he gets about halfway through Turkey, he has his eye on Ephesus and he's trying to get there. And that's where we get two or three times that the Holy Spirit kept preventing him from going down into Asia. And he eventually goes across to Macedonia, to Philippi and Thessalonica, then down to Athens and Corinth. And then he stops into Ephesus just for a quick stay at the very end of the second missionary journey. And then when he begins that third missionary journey, he's on a beeline to Ephesus. Whoosh. And Paul gets to Ephesus and he stays there for 3 years, establishing a mission hub for the whole region, which means that when he writes the letter to the Ephesians, he's expecting that it's not only going to be for them, but it's going to be for the whole church of the whole region.
So that's why he doesn't deal with specific situations there, although he is deeply familiar with the Ephesian Christians.
Oh, yeah. I mean, we remember there's one of the greatest sermons in the whole Bible, apart from the sermons of our Lord Jesus, which are always the best, of course, the sermons of Jesus are the best, but one of the greatest other sermons recorded for us is a sermon from Paul in Acts chapter 20, and that's at the end of the third missionary journey, and it's not preached in Ephesus, it's preached in Miletus, because Paul was afraid to go back to Ephesus because he knew if he went there, he would get stuck. He wouldn't be able to, they wouldn't let him leave. I mean, he loved them and they loved him so much. And there's so many relationships and so many close ties in Ephesus that Paul says, I can't go back because I'll never get out of there. It's like you don't want to start the conversation because you know you'll never finish it. That's how it was with Paul. So he has all the seminarians come down and all the guys about to be pastors come down to Miletus and meet him there for his farewell, because otherwise he'll never be able to get out of town. So yeah, there's this great intimacy between Paul and the Ephesians, and there's something, if you can start to see some of that when you realize that Paul is asking them, when he writes this letter, I mean, he's giving them all the theology that they need, but he's also asking them to pray for him. We think Paul probably wrote the letter when he was in prison in Rome, and he's asking them to engage in spiritual warfare on his behalf. And that's really, in some ways, the conclusion of the letter, but it's the highlight of the letter too. He says, look, you're equipped with all of these spiritual blessings, which means that even though you're over there in Asia and I'm two countries away over here in Rome, you're still doing battle for me and I'm still doing battle for you, and we're blessing each other and caring for each other.
Now, we need to talk a little bit about how important Ephesus was also to the early church, to the post-apostolic era. It was one of the centers of Christianity, wasn't it?
Yeah, it seems like. So when we understand Paul, the Ephesus as the sort of center hub for Paul's missionary work, and then Paul puts his best guy there, Timothy. But church history tells us that Timothy had to step down as the bishop of Ephesus, the sort of the pastor of not only the city but the whole region, because that's where Saint John came. And that John, when he was in exile on Patmos, was exiled from Ephesus. When you go and visit Ephesus nowadays, it's a magnificent ruins because this river was so rich, it just filled in the bay and everyone got malaria and had to abandon the city, so the ruins weren't covered up by newer cities. But you can see the basilica named after John. They even have a house, which is probably just tradition, but a house where Mary lived, because John was the caretaker of Mary. So John established himself there, and this became a hub of theology for the very early church and for a number of centuries. So that Ephesus becomes one of the most important Christian cities. And we see it, for example, when Jesus writes these letters to Patmos and Laodicea and everything. These are the cities that are on the wheel that goes around Ephesus. So Ephesus probably had a seminary there, a number of churches in the town, and it became one of the places where the Lord's name was proclaimed against the devil and his kingdom in the ancient church.
What would you suggest as a general outline for the reader of the book of Ephesus?
Well, I was looking at a number of different outlines getting ready for this conversation, and the one that stood out to me was the one put together by Martin Fransman in this, The Word of the Lord Grows. I've come back to him now even more than I expected. He has these brilliant outlines for the text. And that's a CPH book if anyone's interested. It's a little bit old, but he takes this verse, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And he says, that's basically the outline of the whole letter. The first three chapters, the church is God's workmanship, and the last three chapters, created for good works. And I think that works out pretty well as a basic overview. God builds up the church, and the church then serves the Lord and the neighbor through good works. We could break it down a little bit further, but that's the basic overall outline, and it really is the outline of a lot of Paul's works. He preaches faith and love and hope. So we have the first few chapters, the doctrine of faith, and then the last few chapters, the doctrine of love in the face of persecution and endurance in the hope of the resurrection.
Do we have any idea what his purpose is in writing this?
Well, there's a lot. I mean, in general, Paul is preaching a Christian sermon to the people. He wants to increase in them faith and love. He doesn't tell us any particular doctrines that he's fighting against, but we can sense some in the background. He spends a lot of time talking about how the Gentiles are fellow heirs, that we're built into one body. And so he's preaching against any sort of division or divisiveness in the church. Christ has torn down the middle wall of separation and so forth. And then especially as we get to the end, when Paul finishes his discussion of what it means to be engaged in spiritual battle and this great and famous text about spiritual warfare, he says, take up the sword of the Spirit, praying at all, which is the word of God, praying at all times, and especially for us. So that, how about this? So that Paul is equipping the saints to engage in spiritual warfare according to their vocation. And then as he has equipped them through the writing, now he asks them to use what they've been equipped with for the benefit of the gospel and for the work that St. Paul is doing. It's really quite incredible.
And this is all grounded firmly upon what's already established earlier in the New Testament, but not earlier in time, of the center of Paul's theology, which is salvation by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone.
Oh, yeah. There's always lurking around this idea that we can do something. Paul is going to fight against this, both the gross and the subtle lies of the flesh. So our sinful flesh has two particularly bad proclivities. The first is the proclivity to sin, which is what Paul will call deceitful and corrupt desires, that desire to break God's law and to do whatever we want. And then there's the other, more subtle theology of the flesh, which is to be our own God, which is to save ourselves, which is to start defending our own righteousness. And Paul also attacks that most beautifully. He says, we're dead in trespasses and sins. God has raised you up, so that he presents, perhaps more clearly than anywhere else, the understanding that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, and that this salvation is an act of resurrection, that God, through the gospel, is calling us back from the dead. So, like Paul is always doing, he's fighting against these two most dangerous errors that cling to us in the flesh. And Paul can't open his mouth without assaulting that false doctrine.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's our series Introducing the Books of the Bible today. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. On the other side of the break, why does he begin with God's foreknowledge and predestination? You can compare what each gospel writer wrote about Jesus and his ministry in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January. It's titled Jesus, A Study of the Words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Jesus, A Study on the Words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John costs $14.99. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, Jesus, A Study on the Words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Recently graduated from high school or college and looking for a chance to serve a community in need while sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? Lutheran Young Adult Corps may be for you. Lutheran Young Adult Corps provides opportunities for long-term, full-time service for 10 weeks through the summer or 10 months over the school year in places like St. Louis, Philadelphia, and Boston. Find out more about Lutheran Young Adult Corps by finding us online at lcms.org/yacorps or on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at Lutheran YA Core.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the Word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to help them to get a sense of, A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then B, is this the right place? And, well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're introducing the book of Ephesians with Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller. During the Christmas season, you might have noticed with all the Bible readings through all those services that the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke tell the story of Jesus' birth, the nativity, and that there are differences in these accounts, not contradictions, but they tell two different kind of stories. Well, the Issues Etc. book of the month for January will help clear some of that up and show you how all four gospel writers sing in perfect harmony as they write about the life, the ministry, the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The book is called Jesus, A Study in the Words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Find out more at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The book is called Jesus, A Study on the Words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why does Paul begin essentially with God in all of eternity planning? That's a big part of what God is doing there, and then predestining us to the praise of his glory, as Paul says several times.
It seems like what Paul, and I might bounce that question back to you, Todd, after I give a couple of thoughts here, but because the order that Paul is maybe most comfortable with theologically is bringing up election after he's brought up everything else. So for example, the book of Romans starts with the power of the gospel that condemns us to sin, puts Christ as our Savior and our faith in him as our justification, and now we're set at war with our flesh, but Jesus is the conqueror. And then in the midst of the battle, when we need comfort that the Lord has got us, Paul comes along with the promise that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And so that seems like the normal order, the pastoral order. But Paul seems here just to start at the beginning and say, hey, look, this salvation that the Lord has accomplished in us was something that he started a long time ago. He started before the foundation of the world. So I'm just going to roll through in this opening few sentences, which are verses and verses long. I mean, it's theologically thick, these first few verses. He's going to just start at the beginning and say, look, the Lord has this salvation that the Lord has now given to us. He has been working on this for a long time. In fact, from eternity, the grace of God towards us in Christ was planning our own redemption. So I think that's what Paul's up to, but I'm interested to see if you have insight on that, what Paul might be doing by starting with predestination.
Well, he knows his audience intimately, and I think with an audience that he knows is firmly grounded in the gospel, in God's sheer grace in Jesus Christ, he can afford to begin with predestination as added comfort to them, because he doesn't seem to be answering any objections about predestination or correcting any errors here. He's just comforting them with this knowledge that God has purposed in Christ from before the foundation of the world that they might participate in this salvation.
This was a reading in the church from, I mean, I love that, and I'm going to maybe confirm your answer there.
This last Sunday it was.
Yeah, we had this, and I circled all the theological words in this, and it's true that Paul is, just from the first sentence, there's a sophisticated theological knowledge that you have to know what's going on here. I mean, he talks about He talks about heavenly places. He talks about election. He talks about holiness and blamelessness. He talks about adoption. He talks about redemption. He talks about forgiveness. So that there's all of these inheritance and sign and down payment. There's all these intense theological words right at the beginning. So we know that the Ephesians are top-notch theologians.
Now, he doesn't go very far into the book without dealing with the reason all of this is comforting, the heart of the gospel itself in chapter 2. Take us there.
And Paul starts with this blessing, and then he continues with this thanksgiving. So it's almost this, it's kind of over the top. Blessed be God, and I thank God for this. And so at the end of chapter 1, he says, I thank God for your faith. I thank God for your love. I thank God for the hope that you have. And we see that outlined oftentimes in Paul's own prayers. And then he says, now let's, why is there so much to be thankful for? And the reason is because Christ has redeemed us. So chapter 2 has two of the most important theological verses, the seats of doctrine for two major doctrines. One is original sin, and the other is grace alone. So he starts in chapter 2 with this: you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among which we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So this is answering the question, what are we by nature? How are we naturally born? And Paul says that we're naturally, according to our birth and according to our flesh, we are children of God's wrath. That is, we are spiritually dead and deserving of his anger. But, and that but in verse 4 is incredibly comforting, because while it's true that we are sinners, God has a different plan for us. He has something that he intends for us, which is different than his wrath. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that our salvation is a resurrection from the dead, and even an ascension. Not only are we raised from the dead, but we are ascended with Jesus. We sit with him in the heavenly places. That's a spiritual mystery, but a wonderful truth. And then Paul just unfolds it plainly for us, verse 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that means the faith, is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So it's not by our own works, it's by faith. And that faith is not even our own, it's God's doing, so that there's nothing to boast about, nothing to brag about, nothing that I can say, hey, look, at least I did this, or chose this, or decided this, or didn't reject this, or whatever. No, all boasting is excluded, because we are, our salvation is God's work.
And then he adds a therefore in verse 11 of chapter 2. What is the therefore of this sheer grace?
This is going to be talking about how the Gentiles are brought into the church. And this problem, we talked about it the last couple of conversations, and we've highlighted how important this conversation was for the early history of the church. What to do about the Gentiles? The Judaizers, we've identified them, were always traveling around behind Paul saying, hey, if you're not circumcised, you're not good enough to become a Christian. And Paul was a little bit light on this. He said, you just need faith, but we know that it takes more than that. And so there was always this tendency, this error in the early church to exclude the Gentiles, to make the Gentiles not fully part of the body of Christ. But as Paul is working up on the theme of the body of Christ, which is another way to look at the theme of really Ephesians and Colossians. Colossians is that Christ is the head of the church, and Ephesians is that the church is the body of Christ. And so as he's developing this theme, he says, look, you Gentiles, you used to be completely separated from the people of God. You were called the uncircumcision by the circumcision, which is made with hands. You were separated from Christ and from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers of the covenants, and you had no hope, and you had no God. But now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace. He has made us both one. Can you imagine how comforting that is for the Gentile Christians? Paul says, he has made us. You guys and me, here I am, a Pharisee of Pharisees, an Israelite of Israelites, but he has made us one by the blood of Jesus. So that not only has the death of Jesus reconciled us to God, but in Christ, the death of Jesus has reconciled all people to one another. That the church is the body of reconciled humanity, and the enmity that would come to separate people from every tribe or whatever, that's all broken down in Christ.
He employs this metaphor, which is found elsewhere in his letters, of a building. What does he have to say?
Yeah, there's a handful of these pictures of the church in the Bible. So the church is the vine, we are the branch. Christ is the vine, we're the branches, the church is the branches. Or Jesus is the shepherd and the church is the flock. Jesus is the husband and we are the bride. That's going to come up later. And this picture of Jesus is the head and we are the body, that's wonderful, and it's unique to the New Testament. That of all the pictures of the church is not found in the Old Testament, only in the New. And Paul's talking about that, and then he expands onto the picture of the temple. That we are, so it says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, this is 2:19, you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, and this is so great, in him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So that the picture is we're bricks in the house of God. And the Holy Spirit is building this house so that God can dwell among his people, and he's using us to build this house so that we are part of this temple where the Lord dwells on the earth. It's a beautiful picture, comforting. The apostles there on the floor, Jesus is the cornerstone, and we're being built on top of it.
We'll talk about St. Paul's insight, he says, which was not revealed previously, but only now through the apostles. What is the insight St. Paul says the Ephesians should be able to perceive in his words?
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll study pressure to deny Jesus, the beggar worships Jesus, the good shepherd, Jesus lays down his life, and Jesus and the Father are one. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, as we continue our walk through St. John's Gospel on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org, thewordendures.org.
Do you need a home, car, wedding, or student loan in 2020? Check out Lutheran Federal Credit Union. During January, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their Ministry of the Month, LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU. Good for you. Good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Duluth, Minnesota would like to invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 9:30. Whether you are visiting our beautiful city or live here, we have liturgical worship that shares Jesus with you. We're easy to find at 20th Avenue East and Superior Street, and also offer Bible classes at 8:25 Sunday mornings with Sunday school September through May. Check out our website for other Bible study times, visit, or call 218-724-2500.
Why do the Lutheran confessions quote the ancient church fathers? Find out in Pastor Will Wheaton's column, Why We Bother with the Fathers, in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Professor Adam Kuntz details his journey from the Book of Common Prayer to the Book of Concord. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Ascension Lutheran, Niles, Illinois. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Freeburg, Illinois. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Marshall, Minnesota. Hope Lutheran, Spokane Valley, Washington. Messiah Lutheran, Keller, Texas. Our Savior Lutheran, Louisville, Kentucky. Redeemer Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. St. John Lutheran, New Berlin, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, International Falls, Minnesota. And Trinity Lutheran, Okmulgee, Oklahoma. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible. We're introducing Paul's letter to the Ephesians. What is this mystery of Christ, which Paul says the Ephesians ought to be able to perceive his insight in?
Yeah, he says it, and this is tough for me, Todd. You can help me on this. But Paul says in verse 6, so we're in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the mystery that's being revealed to Paul and through the New Testament church is that the Gentiles are full partakers in the blessedness of God and the joy of his salvation, and maybe even more, that they're fellow heirs. The reason I've for a long time wrestled with this text, because Paul will take great pains to point out the fact that this was God's plan all along. So when you read through Romans 9, 10, and 11, that's the entire argument. Paul says, look at all of these promises in the Old Testament that God is going to bless the nations and include the Gentiles. The nations will come to the brightness of his rising. Or even whenever the Judaizers would point to Abraham, Paul would just quote the promise God made to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the world will be blessed. So this idea that God was going to bless the nations was there in the Old Testament, but it seems like the mystery was that it was just almost impossible for them to see. Because there's these two competing things happening in the Old Testament. There's all these laws that God had put in place to keep the people of Israel separate from the nations, for good reason, because the Messiah was going to be the son of David, the son of Judah, the son of Abraham. And so the Lord had to keep his people separate from all the other nations. But there's also this strain of promise that the Lord will bring all the nations into the kingdom of the Messiah. And it seems like while they heard the first one loud and clear, the second one was almost hidden from them, even though it was right under their noses. They couldn't get to it. So Paul has to be the one to say, hey, look, these promises that God made to include the Gentiles, these are absolutely true. That's what I think's going on. But I'd love your insight on that.
Well, I think you're absolutely right. I don't think he's saying that it was never revealed, but that it was not revealed as it has now been revealed in Christ. Until the coming of Christ, this thing remains a mystery. How can God have himself a people by which he's promised to save all nations? And, you know, why all of that focus on Israel to the exclusion of the other nations, really to the judgment of the other nations in the Old Testament? It's that kind of two sides of the same coin there. But in Christ, suddenly it becomes clear. He unites all of them together into one church.
There's even a sense, and this is right down the line here in chapter 3, verse 10, and this is an amazing thing, because Paul's talking about this mystery of the Gentile inclusion, and he says that through the church, I'll just read it starting in verse 9, through his ministry, the Holy Spirit is bringing to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for all the ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So that through Paul's ministry and through the inclusion of the Gentiles, the will of God is being manifest even to the demons. so that even they couldn't sort this thing out, what the Lord was going to do, that he was going to include all people in his family. And now through the church, the devil is looking at Paul and looking at the preaching and looking at the Gentiles who are believing and trusting in Christ, and even the demons are learning what God is up to there. Now that's an incredible text.
And after he's done with this, as you said, very thick and very deep theology, this is sophisticated stuff. This is stuff that theologians, professional students of the Bible still ponder over here. He just kind of lapses into another doxology beginning at verse 14 of chapter 3.
Yeah, he says, "For all this, I bow my knees to the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." And he has this prayer for them. It's really beautiful. I counted one time, we have 13 letters from St. Paul, and 19 times he breaks into prayer. so he'll say, "I thank God for you. I pray for you. This is what I'm asking for you." And he'll just write out his prayers for the people. There's only a couple of letters, I think 1 Timothy and Galatians, where Paul doesn't tell us what he's praying for. But in most of them, you have at least one and maybe two times where Paul says, "This is what my prayers are for you." And we get the strong sense that Paul prayed all the time. He says, "I pray always, every day, never ceasing, always praying for you." And that all his work is done in prayer, and he almost can't help himself. It's like he has to stop praying so that he can write this letter, but he doesn't really even stop. His whole life and his whole ministry and all of his work are surrounded by this prayer. And he prays in this. It's an amazing prayer to consider. In fact, as I was looking over this afternoon before we started talking, it reminded me that I had at one time printed out all Paul's prayers so that I could take them and pray them for the church, and how theological they are. You know, when we pray, we're praying that people would get better, that they would be healthy, that the Lord would give us wisdom or strength or something like this. But look at what Paul prays. He says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that is a prayer that all of us could pray, and especially pastors, to pray for their people, that the Lord would, through the power that raised Christ from the dead, would give us his Holy Spirit so that we would know what is impossible to know, that is the great love of God, that we would comprehend that which cannot be comprehended, and knowing that we would be filled with the fullness of God. Now that is some prayer.
He moves on to kind of a different subject, but again, it's linked with one of those very powerful particles that he likes to use. Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord. What does he go on to do here?
Yeah, he's going to say, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So this is really the move from 3 to 4 is kind of the move from faith to love, the move from God created you, now he created you for good works. And he's going to talk about the unity and diversity in the church, which is always a great and old question. How do we have unity and diversity? But he's going to say, first, there's a unity. Bear with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And this great list, there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So that's the unity. And then he talks about the diversity. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. And then it quotes Psalm 68, I believe, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. The old King James says, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And then Paul starts to unfold this in a beautiful way. This is talking about the ascension of Jesus, he says. He who descended, ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of faith. So that Paul says, look, that Jesus ascended into heaven, and he sent gifts from that throne, various different gifts to various different people in various different times, all to do one thing, that is to build us up into the unity of faith and the mature manhood, that we would be to the measure, he says in verse 13, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we're no longer children, tossed to and fro by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine and human cunning and craftiness in deceitful schemes, but speaking the truth in love, we grow in every way to him who is the head, Christ. This is absolutely beautiful and humbling. I think I remember second year at seminary, I was trying to dig into this text, Ephesians 4, and understand it. And all of a sudden, it hit me like a bucket of cold water that the office that I was pursuing was listed between or right alongside the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists. Now, this should be incredibly humbling for every pastor to see that the gifts that Jesus gives from his exalted throne are the gifts of the prophets, the evangelists, the apostles, and the pastors. Wow.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's our series Introducing the Books of the Bible. We're introducing Paul's letter to the Ephesians on this Monday afternoon. We'll talk about the new life that is in Christ when we come back from this break. Pastor Wolfmiller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas, and author of the new book, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. Thanks to the best listeners in podcasting and radio for helping us make budget in 2019. Thanks to your support, Lutheran Public Radio Incorporated has been independent and in the black for almost 12 years. You've heard us say, now only our listeners can cancel us, and we mean it. Thanks for listening, thanks for your prayers, and thanks for your financial support of Issues Etc. live and on demand, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, and our 24/7 talk and music stations.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
The cross is always relevant. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Simply Classical curriculum for special needs moves at my child's pace and gives her exactly what she needs. So writes Amber, a homeschooling mother who has joined thousands in homes and schools teaching from this uniquely Christian classical approach to special education. Teach students with autism, learning disabilities, or Down syndrome based on ability level rather than chronological age. Use promo code LPR20 today at classicalspecialneeds.com. Classicalspecialneeds.com.
Oh, morning star, of morning star, shine with bright
light. Listen to the best of the church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Issues, etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're introducing the book of Ephesians. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. Brian, the remainder of the book, the really kind of the last half of chapter 4 and then 5 and 6, is kind of the pastoral admonition from Paul, but it is far from this kind of sterile list of do's and don'ts. It still remains completely rooted in that gospel so clearly articulated in the previous part of the book.
Yeah, that's right. He started with a picture of salvation as resurrection, and now he's going to the conversation here is about the old self, or better, is the old man and the new man, and that these two are in conflict with one another. So you started as dead, but now you've been raised, but there's still part of us that's clinging to death. And Paul says, put that off. Put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, so that we have the likeness of God there in chapter 4, verse 24. And then he talks about being imitators of God. This is an amazing text, and it really sort of jumped out at me today, rereading the book here, that to be able to imitate God as beloved children, it's almost like this picture, you're driving along the street and there's a dad and he's mowing the grass and there's his son with a little pretend lawnmower following after him. So that we're God's children, so that we're learning how to act by watching our Heavenly Father act. And how do we watch God act? Well, Paul tells us, he says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So how do you know how God is acting? Well, you see how Christ is acting. So that we're the children of God, and so we're watching how Jesus acts, what Jesus does, how Jesus lives, and we're following after him. Now, this is not just the sort of moralistic, what would Jesus do, but the idea that by the Holy Spirit, the life of God has found a place in us, and we are being drawn away from these corrupt desires leading to death and drawn towards the life of love that is found in God, and Paul's pulling us towards that. Now, that pulling us towards it is not pulling us out of this world, but actually sinking us back into the world to love one another, so that when we get to chapter 5, verse 22, we're into Paul's table of duties. He talks about how wives are to live, how husbands are to live, how children and parents are to live, how slaves and masters are to live, so that this call towards the imitation of God is not a monastic call away from the various different basic lives that the Lord has placed us in, but it's giving shape to this life that we are living in. And most important of this is husband and wives. This is the very famous section where Paul says, wives, be submissive or submit or be subject to your husbands as the church is subject to Christ. And husbands, loved your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, so that the Lord speaks to us in our vocations and he shapes our vocations according to what we already know is true with Christ Jesus.
Many have noted here, and it is so brilliant the way Paul does this. He, at the same time, with the same words, provides instruction and admonition to Christians who have been made alive in Christ, but also shows the connection between what God has given in marriage as a picture of Christ and his church. He proclaims the gospel at the same time. And in these day and age, you know, Pastor Wolf Miller, that many are beginning to realize that to compromise on the issue of natural marriage, God-given marriage, is ultimately to compromise the gospel too. They can't be separated from one another. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, there's a profound, profound mystery there, Paul. It's almost like Paul's trying to talk about husband and wives, but he just can't help talk about Jesus and the church. Jesus, after all, is the head, and we are the body. So that there's a reflection in God's gift of marriage and in God's gift of salvation. There's a reflection between the estate of the family and the estate of the church. And it goes both directions. So we are to see in marriage how it is with Jesus and the church, and we are to see in how it is with Jesus and the church how it is in marriage. These are to be a reflection of one another, almost like an echo of one another. And so the devil's going to attack them both. I mean, the devil's going to attack our theology so we don't know how it is with Jesus and us, and then husbands and wives don't know how it ought to be with themselves. And then the devil attacks it on the other side as well. He attacks marriage. So once that picture is destroyed, we can't see how it is with Jesus and the church. So the attack is on both sides because the blessings are on both sides. Now, there's a difference between marriage and the church because every earthly husband is a sinner, and Jesus is perfect. He's the heavenly bridegroom who's totally without sin. But it is no accident that the culminating vision of the Bible is of a marriage, and it's us, the bride of Christ, the Christians, being brought to our groom, Christ, our heavenly bridegroom. And that picture of the eternal marriage feast of the church in Christ is the compelling picture that pulls us forward in hope to that promise which is to be revealed.
I wanted to give you more than just a few minutes to talk about this image of the armor of God that concludes the letter. What do you have to say there?
Let's just maybe make a couple of points, and then someday we'll have to circle around and talk about this for a long time. But number one, I want to connect this famous section, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 18 is normally what it is, which is the armor of God. It should be connected to the section before it and the section after it. So what Paul does, and it's almost like you can see Paul sitting there in prison, and he's looking up at this guard who's watching him, and he says, I got an idea. And he starts describing our Christian armor with the equipment of a Roman soldier doing guard duty. Now, we don't want to be too dogmatic about connecting, for example, the helmet of salvation, that there's something essential about the helmet and something essential about salvation, because Paul, in a couple of different places, will talk about the armor of God, and he'll switch it up. Sometimes it's the sword and shield and belt. And so there's nothing dogmatic about the connection, but he goes through the armor and he says, we are engaged in spiritual warfare, and God has given us this armor, helmet, salvation, breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, shoes of the readiness to spread the gospel of peace, shield of faith, which quenches the fiery darts of the devil, and then the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word, so that we're equipped and we're placed in a place to stand. Now, that's the duty. Over and over, Paul says, stand, stand, stand. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore. So three times, stand, stand, stand. So we're placed in a place to do spiritual warfare. And here's why it's so important to connect it to the table of duties. Because where has God placed us? Well, he's placed us in our vocation. So if you were on the list that Paul was talking about earlier, if you were a father and a slave, well, that's where the Lord has placed you to engage in spiritual warfare. If you're a wife and a daughter and a mistress, a lady of the house, then you're there to stand and do guard duty in that particular place. So your vocation is where the Lord has stationed you to watch. And then it's to be connected to the next part. Because Paul says this, he says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth. So most people end, they say, take the sword of the Spirit. But how does Paul intend for us to use the sword of the Spirit? How do we wield the sword? Paul gives us the answer. It's through prayer. And it's through prayer for the church. It's through prayer for the gospel. It's through prayer, in this case, for St. Paul himself. And this is the way that the Ephesian Christians could help serve and do battle on Paul's behalf. That when we take up the word of God, we take it up to pray. So this is important for us, as simply as Christians, as we read and hear the preaching of the gospel. So we say, as we hear these promises of God, how can we pray them against the devil who wants to take them away from us?
Real quickly, with about a minute, how does the way this epistle ends connect with the way it begins? It begins in eternity, God's gracious disposition toward us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And it ends with fully equipped, just as he has in the middle of the book, and right where the Christian is at the moment. How would you connect those two things?
That's right. And he ends with a particularly important word. He says, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. That word corruption was a loaded theological term. And in some ways, it's the Greek philosophical word for sin, that everything is falling apart. But in Christ, and in his word, we are rescued from corruption. We, in fact, are made incorruptible by his love, and we will be preserved through the falling apart of the world and endure forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the gift that Paul is imparting to his friends and beloved brothers and sisters in Christ in Ephesus, and also to us, that we'll survive the corruptibility of the fall and make it to life eternal with the Lord Jesus.
Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas. He's co-host of the weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio and author of the new book, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. Brian, thank you very much.
Thank you.
He delivers to us the full comfort of the gospel, and it comes to us like a multifaceted gem. Every facet shines forth and reflects the glory of Christ back to us. Whether it is Christ before the foundation of the world being the basis upon which God has chosen us, or Christ living in us this new life, for without Christ we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins, or Christ essentially as our divine protection here in this life until he secures us, body and soul, in the resurrection. Christ always at the center. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri is a proud sponsor of Issues, Etc. And if you enjoy the relevant, Christ-centered teachings presented on this program, then you should come and join us at St. Paul's on Sundays at 9 a.m., where you will hear sermons that proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins, and enjoy in-depth Bible studies to help us grow as disciples. For more information, check us out at stpaullutheranwildwood.org.